Tonight is a continuation of our message, of the message from Wednesday night. And we were talking about, sort of the theme was called, it's basically the problem of evil. It's referred to as theodicy. Theodicy is the problem of how to reconcile a just God with a world containing evil. Now this has to do with our Wednesday night series that's, we're on pause for a while because Michael Bean is going to come in, and Beam is going to come in, and he's going to be preaching on Wednesday nights. But if you remember, we had a question, and the question was posed that had to do with the nature of evil, and it was posed as a hypothetical: what is the best Bible answer to an abused child on why God allowed it to happen? So here we have this. Hypothetical situation, and you have to give answer for this. Now, I'm not going to re-preach the message Wednesday night, because the reason I'm taking it up tonight is because I was dissatisfied with how we ended up. But I do want to say this, is when we started last Wednesday night, I warned us, this is like a 13-week series, if that. This is very complicated, and not bad complicated, but there's a lot of runners that go out in a lot of different directions. And I got some really great feedback from a number of folks, and I think that the chief feedback I got that really moved me to want to readdress it is one person asked, "Well, you never answered the girl's question." I said, "Well, I gave all the pieces and parts." And then as I was thinking about it during the week, I thought, you know, preachers don't give pieces and parts for folks to assemble it on their own. There is assembly that's required as a preacher. You know, if I gave you a car in parts, you'd say, "Thanks a lot, Pastor Farley." So what we're going to do is we are going to assemble it a little bit. But there was some other really great feedback that had to do, well, what about this verse and what about that verse? So I want to address some of those things. So I have to give you more parts. But we are going to, at the end, we're going to answer this little girl's question. And I want to remind you, and I started last time with this whole issue of the gospel, just as a for instance. Because some people say, well, the gospel is complex, it's big, it's long, it starts in Genesis chapter 3. And one guy said, it takes an hour to share the full gospel. And I understand that, and I wouldn't debate that necessarily. But I'm sorry, if you're in a foxhole and someone's dying, is it going to really, can you hang on for an hour? I mean, I don't see myself saying that. Jesus turned to the thief on the cross, and in an instant that man was saved, never got baptized, by the way, never joined a church or went to Sunday school or any of that stuff. And according to Jesus himself, he saw paradise with him on that day. So we can give short answers, but what I'm going to say this now, and I'm going to say it at the end. When you give a complex answer to a complex question, you have to, with that answer, tell the person, listen, there's a lot to this. I can start to give you the answer, but I'd like to continue this because there's a lot to this. And you've got to warn them. And the good part is it kind of sets it up for other discussions and all that kind of thing. So this problem of evil exists from the very beginning. And we talked about last time by review is evil is a relative term. That anything that deviates from the will or the moral perfection of God is where we sort of came to on this, what is the definition of evil, right? We know that God originally created a perfect world. He described it as very good. And even the tree, and think about this, even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in a good world. Think about that. So God originally created this perfect world, but we also realize that evil cannot exist in and of itself. So evil could not have necessarily been created. Evil takes good and changes it into a new form. So when we talk about it, especially an intangible evil, which is really kind of where we start talking about here, the intangibility of evil, it really is to take something good and change the purpose of it. So before creation, I think we can absolutely say, before God started to create, there was no evil. because the will of God, remember the Lord's Prayer, you know, as it is in heaven, he says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, you know, like it's done in heaven. Meaning, God's will is perfectly done in heaven. So if you took earth away, God's will would be perfectly done. Therefore, evil would not exist. I mean, basically, right? And we'll get to that more. We talk about the potentiality of evil is illustrated by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now we know the potential of evil exists because that tree exists. And God says, and this is, I'm going to put a line in the sand here, and I'm going to say, I think God wanted Adam and... Now, you could argue this with me. If you want to agree to disagree, that's fine. But I believe that God wanted them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it wasn't time yet. It's like your teenager wanting keys to the car. I want to give this car to you, son. This is not time yet. Why? Because you're not ready. And that, I think, was the nature of his law. He said, we're not doing this right now, and you guys really have to trust me for this. So we came up with the differentiation between evil and sin. We said evil is the absence of good. Okay, so at least this is a working definition for us. And we said that sin is a choice. So evil is a deviation from the will or the right directive of God. Sin is to choose evil. You see the difference? Sin is the choice of evil over good and the destructive effects that go along with that choice. We think of the effect of sin on the creation. We didn't really talk about this last time, but this is real. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Okay, now we're getting a little philosophical, so you know, if we had coffee, it's like now take a sip and get ready. Because in Genesis 3:17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Listen, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. I always wondered about that verse. Why did God curse the ground? Seems like an awfully random thing to do. I mean, the problem was in the people. The problem wasn't in the ground. So it is sort of, it seems on the surface strange. But what we don't, when you think about it, you realize that God had to curse the ground. And in the verse, in the middle of verse 17, he said, cursed is the ground, listen, for thy sake. He cursed it for their sake. Why? Because the sin-tainted creation becomes for us a mirror reflection of our own sinful state. Think about it. Just use your imagination. Imagine if God had not done that. Then right now we would look out to see a perfect garden and a perfect environment and a perfect world. And because man never looks, most people are not introspective, right? Most people say, oh, there's trouble in the world. Yeah, where's the trouble? You know, all those people out there causing trouble. Hey, aren't you one of them? No, not me. I'm a good person. I think the Psalms say every man exalts his own good. He thinks he's good. Every person does that. You know, sin is a problem, but it's your sin that I'm worried about. My sin, that's under control, folks, right? That's the point of view of all people. But see, what God has done is he cursed the ground, and looking out, the individual... that same sinful man looks out into a broken universe, and think even scientifically. You've heard of the second law of thermodynamics is entropy. What does entropy say? It means the whole universe, effectively, is dying. It says everything is slowing down, everything is breaking down, right? And so scientifically, we know that this curse is upon the actual creation itself. That's why God is going to have to renovate it in the end, a new heaven and a new earth. Entropy will be reversed and everything's going to be good. He actually even showed this in the wilderness. Remember the children of Israel, when they were wandering in the wilderness, remember their clothes didn't get old? Oh, wouldn't that be great? I have this great shirt, George. It's a red, white, and blue shirt. And I've worn this thing forever. And it's got phrase on the end. And probably July 4th at our All-American picnic, you take a look at my... I'll probably be wearing this shirt. And you look at the sleeve and it'll be all frayed. I just love that shirt. And, you know, you get the rips and the tears and it's like, maybe someone won't look. Hey, could you sew this up for me? And that sort of thing. Not in heaven. And not in the wilderness, because God took away this law of entropy, as it were, from their sandals and from their clothes. But for us, we look out into this broken universe, this slowing down universe, and we see also in ourselves something that is wrong and longing for more, don't we? If that's broken, then maybe I'm broken too, says the man, right? And this is how creation now becomes a mirror that helps us to understand our own broken, sinful state. God mercifully allows that to reflect back on ourselves. And when we talk about evil and sin, we have to also talk about suffering. Now, this is starting to home in on this little girl's situation, because she's experiencing suffering and she doesn't understand it. Now, if we talk about suffering, this is one of those branches that you have to go into, because suffering in and of itself is its own study. Were you paying attention this morning? What did Paul say to the church at Thessalonica? We are appointed thereunto. We're appointed to sufferings? Yes, as a result of the fall we are. Part of the effect of suffering on the believer is that we look at the resurrection, and I'm just let's speak from a New Testament standpoint. We look at the resurrection of Jesus and we see that there's hope. We look at the fact that he has the same flesh that he was crucified with, and now it's glorified. And all of a sudden, that becomes very exciting for us. And then he says, as you follow me in death, you will also follow me in resurrection. But right now, you're following me in sufferings. And you say, well, where's that written in the New Testament? It's all over the New Testament. I'd run out of time quoting you all the verses that talk about as he suffered, we must suffer. He says, am I greater? Jesus talked about, are you greater than your Lord? That he suffered and you're not going to suffer? Suffering, it was C.S. Lewis that called suffering God's megaphone. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And he argued that people have lost the sense of the seriousness of sin, and God can use suffering as a reminder of the horrors and the reality of sin. That is, that our world is not good anymore because of the fall. And rather, we live in a world cursed as a judgment on sin. One quote from the book, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Indeed, people might remember how many people were seen in the church for the first time in years after the Twin Towers terrorist attacks. I taught a Bible study at Disney for 8 years, every Thursday. And the week after, I filled the room up. There were so many people because everybody was looking for meaning and looking for that. And it was great. We added a whole bunch of people to our Bible study. The biblical reasons for suffering, the Apostle Paul said that he glories in his infirmities. He's actually thankful for them. He talked about how one of the things that Paul said is it kept him humble. It kept him looking to God. Now, that's not a sufficient answer for the little girl. She doesn't care about that. But we see, this is all the background that we as adults, and whether it's a little girl, of course, we're talking about anyone who's in actual true suffering and pain and has been violated in some terrible way. You and I have to know this stuff. Folks, listen, I know it's nice to know the 10 things to have a happy marriage, the 7 things you need to know to have a great career. I know a lot of preachers preach all that stuff. And in a lot of ways, all that's good. But we're addicted to that stuff. We can't just drink vanilla all the time. We have to think about the deep things of God. Why are these things real? And you're the one, and I'm the one, that have to go out into the world. And you know what we do? We give a reason for the hope that lies within us. They say, why are you so happy? Why are you so, you know, whatever? On September 11, 2001, people kept coming to my office. And you know what they would say? Would you pray with me? On the TV in my office, you could see the burning buildings. And there we are in my office praying. And they don't know why they came there. They just wanted to pray. And, you know, people are looking to you and to me for answers. Now, what the answer, and I said this before, the answer for a 50-year-old man is different than the answer to, you know, a teenager. But, you know, this is all the background for it. And, of course, we're only ever scratching the surface in this. Paul's resume of suffering included torture. This is in 1 Corinthians 15 where he makes a comment, but he also references, I call it Paul's resume of his sufferings that he wrote to the Corinthians as well. But it included torture, beatings, imprisonment, stoning, shipwreck, robberies, infirmities, exhaustion, hunger, thirst, cold, and finally, execution. His letters show that Christ's resurrection was the key to his making sense of his suffering. And even to a young person that doesn't understand all the theological implications, when you talk about resurrection, I'm sorry, there's something in that. There's something victorious in that. That Christ arose. And even his own wounds in his hand are still there. As a witness of love, you know, I say this. You're going to be in Jerusalem in about 5,000 years. And you're going to be doing some business. You know, the business that we have to take care of in the kingdom of God or whatever. And you're going to be doing some business. You're going to say, Lord, I need to talk to you about this. And he'll say, oh, yes, let me see that. And he'll reach out to take what you're going to give him. And you'll see his hand. And it won't be a remembrance of the torture and the death. You know what it'll be a remembrance of? I'm telling you, when you see in glory the wound that he even at this moment possesses in his hand, it'll be a reminder of the love that he had for you and me. Amen? That he went to the cross. He paid the price for my redemption. Not only in earthly sufferings, but in a spiritual price that he had to pay. The resurrection was Paul's key to the making sense of his suffering. Without the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15 is basically a whole meditation on the resurrection, effectively. But he said, without the resurrection, Paul said, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain, and we are, of all men, most miserable. If Christ isn't raised, what are we doing here? Is what he would basically say. So a couple points here on suffering, and then we're going to get right back into the other. Suffering perfects us. That is, suffering makes us mature in the image of Christ. Job has to be thought, when you think of suffering, when you think of unjust suffering, Job has to be considered. And in Job 23:10, he says, but he knoweth the way that I take, God. He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Have you ever done anything with metal and smelting? I'm telling you, you got to put it in the furnace. In high school, we did pottery, and there was a kiln in the art department. And I'm telling you, that thing was white hot. And when you put those... you put those clay pots in there that aren't dried yet, they would whistle. They go, whoosh, and the pots would go, ping, 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 ping. And it's like they're screaming for help because they're being fired. They're in the middle of a flame, just like that gold. But when it's tried, it is purified. The dross is removed, and and there's a perfection that's taken from that. Like the Word of God. It's like silver that's perfected seven times, the psalmist writes. Suffering also, number two, helps us to know Christ. Christ was a man of sorrows who bore the sorrows and the suffering of the world with Him on the cross, which, by the way, we contributed to. I'll get to this in a little while. But in all these things, when we consider the sin and the evil in the world, do we not factor ourselves into that? Amen? Oh yeah, there's evil out there. Hello, I'm part of that club. I'm a member of the evil humanity club. But listen, I'm redeemed, I know that. But this evil body was part of that. He's the man of sorrows and He bore my sin. So when we suffer, we better understand the surpassing glory of the suffering Savior and the wonders of what He did for us. Paul gladly suffered the loss of all things, he says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:10. He suffered the loss of all things, he said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. The greatest act in all of the universe, in all time, started with the suffering of Jesus. And Paul wanted to identify with that. Number three, suffering makes us better servants of others. The Bible declares that Christ's own suffering enabled Him to, Hebrews 2:18 says, to succor others. Likewise, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about this comforting. We receive comfort from the God of all comfort, and we are able to comfort others. You know, a person that has cancer and survives is able to then comfort another who has cancer. A person who's been abused can then turn around and be a succor or a comforter or a helper to another one that's been abused. You can take the trial of your life and turn it around for good and use it to help somebody else. But that's impossible if all I'm ever looking at is me, 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 me. And how? What can the world do for me? And oh, by the way, Wendy's, I want a number one biggie size and make it snappy. This is the whole culture we're in. Serve me. But Jesus says, I want you to serve others. So you're going to survive this, and you're going to take that survival story, and you're going to share it and help others survive too. Because guess what? They need you. And I can't do it. I've never had cancer. And listen, I can be there and visit and help a cancer person, a person with cancer, but there's something missing, and you understand that. And suffering prepares us for greater glory in heaven, but I'm going to get to that in a minute. Right now, we need to talk about some business, okay? I have an outline that I want to share with you, because when we start talking about evil in the Bible and words for evil. And again, we're talking about, I'm going to go page by page, Brandon, so thank you. There's a lot to this, and since we're cramming a 13-week study into two nights, we have to do this. So this is the issue of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. And in hermeneutics, you've always heard from this pulpit many times, context determines meaning. And so, for instance, if I say, you know, Amanda was playing in the service last night, and you say to me, did someone stop her? And I'd say, well, why would they do that? And you'd say, well, isn't that kind of inappropriate to play in the service? I mean, it's kind of a sober play. Everyone should be seated. Why would she be dancing and playing? You get it? And your response to that person would be, are you a knucklehead? But its context determines meaning. We're talking about the service. We're talking about Amanda. And theoretically, the person knows that she plays an instrument. And so the semantic range is a thing. Some words like propitiation are so specific, they only mean one thing. And there's a number of words, like technical words. That's why I love the King James Version of the Bible so much, because a lot of its words are so technical and rich, even in the English, that it leads you to a good meaning. Here, you see it right here on the overhead. It's to play can mean to perform on, like a piano. Or it can mean to participate in. Hey, let's play a board game. Amanda was playing in the service. What, Monopoly? What, are you a knucklehead? Aren't you listening to what I'm saying? You know, you can participate in. To play means to engage. Like you play the fool, you know, engaging with another person. To play can mean to amuse, to play like on a playground and that sort of thing. To dance, to romp, to have fun. You can play football and you can be, as a result, you can be competing. So you say, Amanda was playing, and you say, you know, play can mean a lot of different things. Would you like to specify? And you would be partially right. I would say she played the piano. Boom, now you know what I'm talking about. But you would also know what I'm talking about by just the sentence itself. This is part and parcel of how we interpret Scripture. We're going to look at a passage, and we're going to look at that. Awesome is the same thing. Awesome is sometimes used, especially in the King James, as terrifying. Our God is an awesome God. You right? Well, awesome, yeah. He is awe-inspiring. And I think when we see God, I think we'll be like Isaiah. We'll just fall down. His beauty and His awesomeness will overwhelm us. But a sinner sees God. Is he awesome? Well, listen, he's awesome to the saint and he's awesome to the sinner. But to the sinner, God is absolutely terrifying. So the semantic range of awesome is smaller than play, but still you've got some room there. What's the context? When it says God is awesome, what's the verse saying? What's the verses around it saying? You have to consider all those things. So context determines meaning. And here's one quote that I loved. I just found this. If context is king, then semantic range is parliament. I love that. Which means, you know, you got to know what the word means, and you got to know where, how it's being used. So for our next slide, remember our theological definition of evil is those things which are either not good or not the will of God. Typically, you think of moral failure. So when I say evil, you actually home in on only one of these definitions of this word. You think of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those things that fall short of the approbation, of the approval, of the standard of God. To fall short, that's evil. And we can understand that even in the context of a Genesis 2 garden scene. Because something that falls short of the approbation of God, in that context, is eating the fruit from the tree. Is the fruit of the tree, let's use the word, bad? Well, actually, it's not bad. Because God's already said it's good. So it's not, and I'll just use this, I'm going to use it the wrong way. But you, so the fruit's not evil. It's not sinful. But He said, don't eat it. Therefore, if you eat it, the act becomes sinful because you chose evil, which is something outside the will of God. You understand? Matthew Henry said, they have, of Romans 3:23, they have failed of that which is the chief end of man. They have come short as the archer comes short of the mark and as the runner comes short of the prize. But evil can mean a lot of different things. Well, look, number one here on the overhead is it can be a deed or an influence, wickedness, moral failure. That's what we usually think about, especially when the preacher says, evil, you think number one. But number two, it can refer to an event. It can mean a calamity, destruction, disaster, unpleasantness. And the unfortunate thing is, it's often used this way in the Bible. So this is not a moral evil. Like the tsunami in Japan is an evil. But you say, oh, you mean it's morally evil? Like it's sinful? Well, no, it doesn't have a mind. But it is evil, and that's the way the Bible often refers to things. Or number three, a result, a judgment, recompense, consequence. God brings evil upon the sinner. So we have to understand the nature of the fact that God is not evil or He doesn't do evil things. Things that are inconsistent with His will. But He brings, if we can say it this way, bad stuff on bad people. And so that's the way you read about it often in the context. So does God create evil? Now, turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 45. This is the passage that was emailed to me and shared, and we're going to go through this quickly. Isaiah 45, I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto them that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. He's saying, don't strive with me. Strive with all the ones that are related to you. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, hath no hands? When a person says, I was born this way, they're saying, God, you made me wrong. And God says, I didn't make you wrong. Verse 10, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? See, here is the passage, and right smack in the middle of it, it says God creates evil. And so we really have to think about this. We have to think about the semantic. We have to think about the definition of the word, semantic range of the word. We have to think of the context. And this is all part of Bible interpretation. And the first place we go, we always say, the Bible interprets the Bible. But the context is part of that. They call it the hermeneutical spiral. What it means is you start at the verse and you spiral out. You look at the chapter. You look at the passage, the chapter, the book, or the section of the book, the testament, right, or even the genre. This is the major prophets and such. So you keep going out and you keep considering these things. But let's look at it. There's some. I'm going to follow Brandon overhead here. I want you to look because in Proverbs you understand that Proverbs are written in the form of couplets, right? You know what a couplet is. It's like A, B, A, B, or A, A, B, B. You know, two likes or a like and a dislike. Like the evil man is lazy and the good man is productive, that sort of thing. And there's so many Proverbs written with that kind of structure. Well, this passage is heavily structured. I want you to look at this. This is verses 5 through 7, and this is called a chiastic structure. Now, I don't have time to elaborate too much, but you can look this up. Chiasms were very prominent in Greek literature, in Hebrew literature, and there were structures that themselves gave us clues to meaning. Like, for instance, in a newspaper, you open it up and you read first what? The headline. Well, in a chiastic structure like this, you can go to the middle sometimes and you could read the headlines in the middle and everything radiates out. It's just a poetic way to write. You see it a lot in the Proverbs, in the wisdom literature like Job. You see it a lot in the prophets. But look here. You have a chiastic structure works from the outside in. So you see the A at the top and the yellow A prime at the bottom. They relate to each other. And see the B and then the B prime at the bottom, they relate to each other. And then the two C, sometimes there's a middle verse, but here you have C and C prime. Now just look at the A's, okay? This is really fascinating. I am the Lord, there is none else. Look at your second A. I am the Lord and there is none else. This is literally what's written in your Bible, is it not? So what God is doing is just like in the Proverbs, He is making the point. What's His point here? I'll tell you what His point is. I'm the only God that there is. See, this is the beautiful thing about God. He takes responsibility for everything that happens. And this is the foundation of all this problem of evil. Is evil exists and we want to blame the devil. And then, and I said this last time, you get into dualism where you've got the devil versus God. And that's not the way it works. if you're mad at evil, then you go look at God and say, Lord, I don't understand. Please teach me. He says, I am the Lord. There's none else. Don't look at Satan. You look at me. And then B, there is no God beside me. Look at the other B. From the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. He's just elaborating on it. You look where you want. There ain't no other nowhere. And then C, I girded you, which means I created you. I gave you a body and you don't even know me. But I'm telling you these things so that you may know. So all these things mean I am God. There is none else. And I want you to know it. Isn't this wonderful? So here in the introduction, even before we get to the verse we want to look at, God is telling us he is identifying himself and the fact that he is responsible for all things. Now, what's our next slide? The next slide. There you go. You drop down a little bit in verses 9 and 10. And this is fascinating because this would be the warning to a person who's mad at God because of their circumstances. God, you made me this way. God, you allowed this to happen. Why did you do this? I'm mad at you. See, that's the wrong reaction to take because God is basically saying, hold on now. Now, the woe is really bad and there's nothing worse than a woe. But he's saying, you better be careful. Don't blame me for sin, evil, or badness because everything, I remember where we started this study, God is good. And everything he's brought into our lives is good, even though we can see it sometimes as bad. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, I don't know what you're doing. I don't like it. In an accusatory sense. Next slide, please. So now let's look at this. This is so great. You have to, I hope you like this. I was so excited to read this. Look, here's the couplet. I form the light, I make peace. Okay, it's just one verse. It's structured just like one of the Proverbs. He forms the light, he makes peace. So these are both positives, we would say, right? They sound good anyway. And the ones on the right is he creates darkness and he creates evil. So God takes responsibility for the existence or genesis of all things. Now, I want you to note something. Everything here is an intangible. Light is, you can't touch it. Darkness, it's intangible. Peace, where does that sit? Can you pick it up? What about evil? Evil is not a thing. So all of these things are intangibles. But look at the words in yellow. I form. And so what this word in the Hebrew literally means, like the activity of a potter, like he's shaping and forming something. And make is a different Hebrew word. And it's equally as strong. It has to do with the tangible creating of something, like to build it or to place it together, right? So he's forming and making these good things because he assembles them because he loves you, because he loves humanity, and he does all things for the good. And he made in 6 days the world, and he says it is very good. But look at the other. These words create are the same words that he uses. These words are interesting because it's the words used in Genesis 1 and 2. Create, the creator. But it's a very general word. And it's interesting to me, it's fascinating, that he uses two pretty general words to describe this existence of these negative evil things and these very specific formative words to talk about the positive things. Isn't that fascinating? But what we derive from this, based on the verses around it, remember, so we're looking at the overall context, is he creates all these things, he takes responsibility for the fact that there are some in the universe who don't hearken unto the will of God. The first was Satan. The second level was Adam and Eve. But God is taking, and this is how we balance this in the whole discussion of the nature of good and evil. It says, I create evil, but you have to understand it in the context. God is taking responsibility for the existence of evil, but he doesn't create evil. Because we create evil when we start to choose things that are outside of the bounds of God's will, irregardless of the fact of whether or not they're good. Because the fruit on that tree was absolutely good, but God placed them outside the bounds of His will, and He said, I want you guys to stay within the bounds of my will. How's that? And they said, we're good with that. And then Satan said, you know, if you just think of, you know, just like the media today, you know, let's think about this. Let's get some scientists. We have a panel of scientists here. They're going to talk about why that fruit is so wonderful. But I digress. Our next slide is, well, let's hold off on that, because here I want to just a couple more things, and then we're going to actually answer this young lady's question. I'm looking at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 15, and what I'm doing is I'm just showing you elsewhere in Scripture where it uses some of these other semantic uses of the word evil. In Proverbs 6:15, it says, therefore shall calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. He's talking about the fool or the sinner, right? And this calamity comes. And the calamity comes suddenly, and God seems to be the person that is either causing it or allowing it to come. So this is, you could categorize this in category 2 or 3. Is it judgment from God, or is it consequence for the individual's foolishness, right? Well, it's hard to tell. In 2 Samuel 24:16, this is fascinating. I get this question all the time. It says, now remember, David had done something foolish, and God said, let's talk about it, and they had this little negotiation. And 2 Samuel 24:16, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, this is the judgment of God, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah the Jebusite. Now the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So here's the Father telling the Son, let's stop. So now it says, repented of the evil. Now I hope we've established well enough what we've already said. God doesn't repent of sin like you and I. Do I need to elaborate on that? God is good. There is no darkness in Him. We've already looked at 1 John and these other verses. There's no darkness in Him whatsoever. To repent of evil is literally, now again, here's your hermeneutic. He says, it is enough, stay now thy hand. That is, to repent is to turn. So anytime I say, I would like more banana pudding, please. And then the person gets the scoop and they're about to scoop me a big old helping of banana pudding. And I say, you know what? I think 6 plates is enough. I think I've had enough. And so the writer of Scripture would say, and Pastor Farley repented him of the banana pudding he was about to. I turned and I changed what I was going to do. This is not a moral repentance. This is just an action of God. And this is how it's translated. Context can determine a lot, can it? Note Jesus condemning the actions of the scribes and Pharisees. This is another one, Luke chapter 6. This will make you scratch your head for a minute. Listen to this one. Luke 6:7. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. Now notice that they're doing it. It's the Sabbath, and they're watching Jesus. So they're doing evil right now, okay? They watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find accusation. Okay, finding accusation against the eternal glorious Son of God, you think that's the wrong thing to do? Yeah, that's sin right there, buddy. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up, stand forth in the midst. He was not happy. This moment that Jesus was a little angry. And I don't think he was ranting, but I think he was just not happy. And he arose and stood forth. And Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? Is it lawful to do good? We know that. Is it lawful to do evil? You see, if you don't understand the semantic range of the word evil, then you say, is Jesus saying that there's a law that says that there's some evil thing that I can do on the Sabbath day? You see what I'm saying? He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? They answered nothing. He said, stretch forth thy hand. He healed him. And it said, and they were filled with madness. And they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They started making plans to kill him. Now, this is what we would call irony. Jesus is using irony to accuse and reveal the evil of the scribes and Pharisees, because he says, I'm doing good, you're doing evil. Which is lawful on the Sabbath day? That's what he's saying. Is it lawful to do good or evil? Because you're certainly doing evil and I'm about to do good. You see what he's asking them? See, he is literally to their face accusing them of evil. And what they should have done if they were the slightest bit introspective is say, wait a minute, who's doing... They're the scribes and Pharisees. They're the first people who would say, wait a minute, law and evil don't go together. Oh, I see what you're saying. Oh, you're pointing to us. That's what you're saying. The scriptures say it is never right to do evil. Isaiah 1:16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. In the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, remember our theological definition of evil. It is those things which are either not good nor the will of God. So God allows us to be confronted with evil so that we can choose to do right or wrong. Folks, this is where it gets actually really exciting. And I'm sorry I have to go fast. Wrong in this case is to be able to not choose God. See, when I choose the will of God, I am choosing God. I am choosing His way. I am choosing His person, who He is. So this is not a case of, does evil exist? This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, does that mean that evil exists because good is a thing and evil is a thing, and so this tree leads me to either good or evil? This is not a case of, does evil exist? Listen to me, this is very important. This is a case of, does free will exist? I told you this is complicated. So right in the middle, right smack in the middle of this whole consideration of the nature of evil, the whole reason we're having this conversation is because God granted you the greatest thing that He's granted anyone else, maybe short of the greatest thing. His image is the greatest thing. The next greatest thing is He gave you a free will. And there's all sorts of risks that go along with that free will. In Deuteronomy, here's another problematic verse. Ready? There's so many problems in the Bible if we're not willing to think about it. Deuteronomy 30:15, Moses speaking, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. Moses set before them life and good and death and evil? Yeah. What did he set before them? The commandments. The commandments are just little outlines. And what they do is they say, are you going to choose? Choose. Because when you were in Walmart the other day, and the lady gave you $20 too much change, and you said, serves them right, they overcharge for so many things, and then you posted on Facebook, got me my 20 from Walmart, because they sell me all this cheap stuff, and you bragged to all your friends. What you did is you did not choose God's way. Thou shalt not steal. I used to take money from my mom's purse Brother Nick, all the time I took money. Now, I thought it was okay because I'm her son, right? She loves me. And I'd open her purse and I'd take out like a couple dollars. You know what I wanted to go? I wanted to go down to Swanee Swifty and buy a Coke. And back then, Cokes were the big Cokes in the glass bottles. And there were only, I don't know, there were less than a dollar. So that's all I took. Was that stealing? Did you ask? No. Well, yeah, it was stealing. If you could not choose to reject God or reject God's way, listen to me, free will agent. If you could not choose to reject God, then you are a robot and you do not possess free will. Do you want to be a robot? So at the very heart of the problem of evil is the issue of free will. You could not have free will unless God allows you to choose to not do good things or not do things that are not part of His will. To not do good is to not fulfill the will of God and to do evil. So here's the thing, is a lot of times we say, well, not doing good is evil. Well, a lot of times, you remember, people talk about good, better, best, and the best isn't better and the best isn't good or whatever. And sometimes we choose things. We say, well, Pastor Farley's no problem with this choice. And I say, yeah, but it's not God's will. And you say, well, I divorced my wife and I love this other person. Isn't that good? I'm sorry. Have you ever heard someone say this? I have. Because in their eyes they say, look, it's good. It has to be good. And all you have to do is go back to the law and say, but what did God say? And yes, sometimes it takes a little reading and you got to go in and there and look. But you end up with God's will. And if you choose something different, even if it is good, and I'm not going to argue whether or not it's good for you. If God says it's wrong, then it's not good for you. You understand? So even good things can be not good. And that is the meaning of life, free will. But you have to ask yourself, why? Why did God give us free will? Is that the purpose? Is that actually the meaning of life? No, we have to actually take one step back from there. And then when we take one step back from free will, you actually get to the meaning of life. Are you ready? You can tell people. Now, you can post this on Facebook. Our pastor told us the meaning of life. And I didn't have to go to the white-clad prophet on top of the mountain, right? I didn't have to travel. We found out the meaning of life. You ready for this? You cannot have love if you do not have free will. God gave you free will because He wanted you to choose Him of your own free will. But with that choice comes a great risk. The problem of evil is the risk that God was willing. Listen to me, please. The problem of evil is the risk that God was willing to take to experience a love relationship with you. And you and I are going to get to heaven, and God's going to say, was it worth it? Remember the 75, my son asked me last time, what was the $75, $75 million thing? I said, I'll explain it to you later, son. Well, here's the thing, is that 75 million years later, Jesus will say, hey, Tom, come here. And I'll say, yeah. He goes, I was just wondering, was it worth it? And I'll say, yes, Lord, it was worth it all. The half had not been told. And he'd say, yeah, yeah. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, or it come into the mind of man, the wonderful things that God has planned for you in heaven, in glory, in the kingdom. So now, let's get an answer for this little girl. I repeat, I do not think a 5-minute pat answer will do the trick. When you are ministering to a person in trials and sufferings, it requires listening, understanding, counseling, and comforting. Everything we've discussed is what you will need to eventually address the heart of one who needs this comfort, who is suffering evil. But here's the start of an answer, and we have this on the board. 6 points. God is good all the time. And remember, I just digress for a moment. When Jesus was tempted of the devil in Matthew chapter 4, which is a recapitulation of what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, by the way, what he did, he battled Satan with what? The Word of God. So you have to have your Bible open when you're talking to this individual. John, 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and we declare unto you that God is light, and there is and in Him is no darkness at all. Honey, there's no darkness in God. I don't understand. I know. But if you don't understand this, then none of it will make sense. God is good. Number two, there's an enemy in this world, and he is pushing everything and everybody away from God. Ephesians 2:2, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This verse and so many others talk about this battle that's raging in the world. Number three, we all also are sinners. We are in need of a Savior. Folks, this is such an important point. Because what you don't want to do with this little girl, what you don't want to do with this suffering individual, is you don't want to counsel them into being a victim. You don't want them to say, hey girl, listen, I hear you, and that person was bad. And you know, you talk to a guy at work, he says, I've been wrong, and you say, yeah, you were. If I were you, I'd be mad. You don't want to turn someone into a victim. And what they need to realize is the fact that you know all that evil that's out there in the world? Some of that in you too. So let's start there too. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So as much as you think you've been wronged, and I say this, I won't say this about anyone else. I'll just say it about me. I've wronged people before. I've ruined relationships with just words. I've done things, and I've made people sad, mad, and I've broken off. I didn't mean to do it, or I did it in ignorance. And I still think of people, and it really does make me sad that I was rude to them. I'm a sinner too. God is good. There's an enemy in the world. We are all sinners. Number four, God is present even in the midst of our troubles. So now I'm going through the trouble, but you and I have to know God is right there with us. 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. And you can look right in the face of that individual and say, but you're not destroyed. You are surviving. And look, you have me. I'm helping you. I'm here for you. What can I do for you? I am part of God's provision for you. There's the evidence right in front of them. And they'll look right back at you and say, you mean God sent you to be with me? Yes, honey. I'm here for you. Number five, God promises judgment for those who perpetrate evil. I love this. The glory goes to God. This is the start. This is what this whole theology is. The vindication of God. When we talk about the nature of evil, God is vindicated in the midst of it. The glory goes to God. The vindication goes to God. In Isaiah 3:11 it says, woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hands shall be given him. This stone will roll back on him. Everything he's perpetrated will be brought right to his doorstep. Everything he's done to you will be done to him. The judgment will come. Just because it's delayed, don't think that it is non-existent. Because God promises that he will come. And he himself, in his own bodily form, will land upon the Mount of Olives, and he will begin his march around the Holy Land. And in that march will end in the Valley of Megiddo, and under a whole swimming pool of blood, he will judge the world. God promises judgment for those who perpetrate evil. And finally, number six, God promises salvation, growth, and glory for those who trust in him. The glory actually goes to man at this point. And the vengeance goes to God. God says, vengeance is mine. I don't want you to be touched by this suffering. I don't want you to be touched by this trouble. So you give me the vengeance, but I'm going to give you the glory. And it's this is in the Bible. And I want you to turn here, and this is where we're closing. Because this is my go-to verse for this subject, but I think it's also the best answer for this little girl. 2 Corinthians 4:15. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which case we faint not. We're preaching the gospel. Everything, we're telling you all the things that God has done and is doing and will do for you. This is what we're doing. And we faint not in doing it. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. I'm not going to stop doing this. Hey, honey, I'm not going to stop helping you. Paul wasn't stop helping us. God's not going to help stop helping us either. Verse 17, for our light affliction, stop. You visit someone in the hospital and say that stroke doesn't mean anything. You visit someone in the hospital and say that cancer doesn't mean anything. You visit someone and say that's a light affliction. They will scoff at you. But see, Paul can say that to us. Paul can say it because it's part of God's truth. This life that we live is, in the realm of things, a light affliction. For this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So think of the tangible and the intangible here. What is glory? Can you pick it up? How much does it weigh? What does it look like? If I say the glory of heaven, you go, oh yeah, brightness and stuff. I can't even fathom all that junk. But what Paul is saying is there is a glory that God will do in you. And oh yeah, by the way, he is doing it even still. That even though glory sounds intangible and fuzzy and we don't understand what it is, there is a weight to it. You ever go to Target and you pick something up? And you're about to buy it, and you pick it up, and you go, that feels cheap. It's plastic. It's light. You say, I thought this was made well. This is cheap. I'm not buying that. Why? Because it's light. Things that, at least in our mind, and it's not always this way, but things are heavy. It's like, oh, that's made out of good wood. I pick up a chair. That must be oak. This weight of glory is a tangible out of an intangible. He says, you think glory is intangible, but I am making it tangible in you. You will physically, mentally, spiritually, you will be glorious. And here's the promise of it. Our light affliction, which is only for a moment, 75 years, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why? Verse 18. We don't look at the things which are seen. That stuff goes away. But we look at the things which are not seen. That's the glorious stuff. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so there is an answer to this little girl. But with the answer comes a comfort, comes a camaraderie. You have to encourage a person in this situation to be patient, and you promise them you're going to walk beside them. And oh yeah, by the way, we ourselves have to remind ourselves of that too. Because sometimes we're the one going through the trouble. We're the ones going through the suffering. And we have to look to God and be patient that He's working something glorious in us. Amen?